Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether, then, it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
And we're going to continue reading from verse 50.
I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Just in case you feel that over half a chapter of a book that we've not spent a huge amount of time thinking about was just too little scripture, we will be taking advantage of thinking about the comfort of hope, this concept, this theme, and seeing that in a handful of passages. But to save you rifling in stress and fear, just I'd suggest staying at 1 Corinthians 15. Anywhere that we go of pertinence will appear on the screen. Just as a disclaimer before we start. As Simon just prayed, it seems rather poignant that we just sung Show Us Christ, particularly as during this season we're thinking about Jesus' second coming whilst we're remembering his first. Show us Christ in these words, and indeed in the day that has been set in the future for the return of Christ. This is something of the hope that I hope we all are united in seeing in these verses here. So this is our second week of thinking about the comfort of hope. And as Simon said last week, we're doing that by exploring passages that talk about our eternal future, spurring us on by drawing us home to our Father. Last week, we had Paul's stirring word in Romans chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Staggering words. Suffering puts in its place, contextualized by eternal glory. And today, as we've read already, we're looking at the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, majoring on those last eight verses. But before we jump into what Paul has to say for us this evening, or to us this evening, it seems good to spend some time reflecting on the idea of hope itself, so that we're grounded and we know where we're turning in this. So I wonder what you make of the word hope. I wonder what you hope for. Our hopes likely vary quite significantly day to day. At some times I hope for a mince pie or a packet of minstrels. Other times I hope that I might sleep. Different hopes. We all have hopes. But I imagine that my hopes and your hopes will be similar in some aspects. On the website, the top tens, people voting for their top hopes for 2020 lists a safer world as number one. Among other top ten include hopes for health of family, reconciliation of society, and election results. I'm sure all of these rank somewhere high on our lists as well. A disclaimer, number eight on this list was that rock and metal music would permeate and take over the world, but I think that that's less certain to be universally important. But the question that this takes us to is this what God means when he says hope in the Bible? We use the word hope in at least three different ways. First, hope is the desire for something good in the future. So thinking of Jay and Jess and baby Malachi, Jay might say, I hope that Malachi sleeps well tonight so Jess and I could enjoy a good night's sleep. The desire is for baby Malachi to sleep well so that Jay and Jess could enjoy this good thing, so sleep. Another way we might use hope is the good thing itself in the future that we are desiring. So Jay would say, our hope is that Malachi will sleep well tonight. In other words, Malachi being well rested is the object of his fatherly hope. Third, hope could be the reason why our hope may indeed come to pass. Jay would say, if Jess and I can manage to cook dinner without making any noise, that's the only hope that Malachi has of sleeping through the night. So three senses that we use hope in. A desire for something good in the future, a thing in the future that we desire, and the basis or the reason for thinking that our desire may indeed be fulfilled. Now, each of these uses are found in the Bible. But the most important feature of biblical hope is missing. It's nowhere to be found in our ordinary use of the word hope. Indeed, the scriptural meaning of hope is almost the direct opposite of this. I don't mean that Scripture regards hope as a desire for something bad to come about. We know that Scripture doesn't conceptually suggest that we should hope that baby Malachi doesn't sleep. That's not what we're saying here. We're also not saying that scriptural hope is a rejection of good rather than a desire for it. No, it's opposite in the sense that when we ordinarily use the word hope, we express uncertainty rather than certainty. So let's go back to our examples. We're in the living room with Jay and Jess and Malachi. I hope Malachi sleeps well tonight means I have no certainty that Malachi will sleep. I only desire that he will. Our hope, in the second instance, so the thing in the future we desire, our hope is that Malachi will sleep well tonight means we don't know if he will or won't, but it is our desire. That's what we want. And in the third, the basis or the reason, silently cooking dinner is our only hope of Malachi sleeping means cooking dinner silently would bring about the desired outcome, but we can't be sure it'll happen, especially if you're hand-making soup. Probably unlikely. When we express hope, we're usually expressing uncertainty. And this isn't the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. We see this in chapter 6 of Hebrews, just on the screen there. Having warned of the possibility of apostasy, the writer says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So the writer's confidence in verse 9 is that his readers will not be among the apostates, and is their ongoing love. So his confidence is in their ongoing love and service in Christ. This evidenced their ongoing living faith. That they were continuing on in godliness evidenced their genuine salvation. Yet the writer presses them to keep going on and to not become sluggish. We must diligently fight to persevere with all the zeal and energy of past service and love to hold on to sure hope. And that's where the word appears, hope. What is this hope that they're going to go on to? Sure hope. To make their hope sure. What does it mean to make your hope sure? It is to have a hope which is confident. Not a finger-crossing hope, but a confidence in the things to come. And the reader sheds light on where this confidence comes from in verses 17 to 18, just a couple moments on. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was being promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So do you see that? Our sure hope, our hope can be certain and expectant because it's founded in who God is. This God, unchanging, almighty, sovereign, the God of the universe who spoke creation into being with a single word, who sustains the whole of that creation by his eternal Son, who swore by himself when establishing a covenant, and who, by his absolute almighty will and power, caused a virgin girl some 2,000 years ago in a backwater in Israel to conceive God incarnate. Our certainty in biblical hope can be certain, and our expectancy in the biblical expectant sense can be so because of who God is, attested to from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. So hopefully that helps us to grasp sort of the place that we're coming from, what we're thinking about in the concept of hope, so that we can see in 1 Corinthians, as we have a look now, quite what God has to say to us. So, contextually, in 1 Corinthians, we may know that 1 Corinthians is a letter that features some substantial pastoral rebuke by Paul. The church was giving in to pagan behaviour and practice, and much of the letter is Paul's pastoral teaching to the church against this. Chapter 15 reminds the readers of the fundamental tenets of the faith and challenges some ideas that were spreading among the Corinthians. We read in the first 11 verses on page 1155 a summary of the gospel, and verse 12 to the end of the chapter counters speculation that there is no resurrection from the dead. Chapter 15 has a beautiful flow from the gospel's seeming simplicity to its logical conclusion, resurrection and resurrection bodies. These are the hopes that Paul lays out for the readers and for us. First, the hope of resurrection. Some of the Corinthian church had come to the conclusion that there was no resurrection from the dead. We're not told much about how this presented itself among the church, but it's easy to imagine. It's a radical claim in any age to be able to not be dead. In my experience, the dead don't just get up. I've not seen it. But Paul's rebuttal is simple. If there's no resurrection from the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, it's worth pausing here for just a moment, because this is not a far-off, alienated issue. This is a real, right-at-home problem that we have even today. A survey last year found that 25% of people who attend church in the UK, at least monthly, doubt the historical resurrection. Which is horrifying, because the implication is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if we can't be certain that there is bodily resurrection, then our faith stands on nothing, because Jesus couldn't have risen if there wasn't bodily resurrection. The numbers are even more staggering. A higher percentage of non-Christians in the same study suggested or said they believed that the Bible taught the historical resurrection of the dead. Whether or not they believe the Bible is historical, a higher percentage of non-Christians believe that that's what the Bible taught than Christians. And so this is an issue that's on our doorstep. We have to explore within our own hearts, how certain is our certainty? How sure are we of the fundamental hope that there is resurrection from the dead? And hopefully Paul has something to say to us here about this. Paul's explanation is clear. Just look at the gospel story in his first 12 verses. It's full of eyewitness accounts. Possibly most notably, 500 people, the majority of whom were still alive at Paul's writing. Now, if anybody created a rota at church or been on a rota at church, you know it's hard to organise people. So to suggest that you could historically manufacture 500 eyewitness testimonies is logistically, at the very least, almost impossible. But probably closer to very impossible. That's a staggering claim, isn't it? 500 people, most of whom are still alive to the contemporary readers. That's fairly convincing. Look, just go talk to such and such in the next village over who saw Jesus raised from the dead. The next implication of this beautiful logical flow is from the gospel, the claim of no resurrection not just leads to Jesus didn't rise, but I'm sure we see it. If Jesus didn't rise, there's no salvation. He says, 15 to 18, we're still in our sins. We're testifying falsely against God's work. And those who have died are lost. It seems rather dreary and terribly hopeless. But this is the logical extent of there being no resurrection from the dead. But, and this is the foundation of Paul's hope here, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has been made alive by God's hand, which you see in verse 15, and he defeated sin and death itself. This theme will return. Note the key word has. The testimony, the logical extension of no resurrection from the dead. These are convincing evidences of the hope we have that there is life after death through Jesus Christ. Let us be confident first in this hope. Death is not the end. And as we think back to last week, no matter how hard, painful, or fraught with suffering this life may be, and we know that life may well be excruciatingly hard. But despite that, we can consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. The eternal glory of life with our Creator Father will exponentially surpass even the worst experiences in this life. And this brings us to verse 50. The hope of a new body. Following this, Paul either challenges an ongoing conversation in the church or anticipates the flippant response of the resurrection doubter. How are the dead raised? So, Paul grabs out his whiteboard and his diagram of atomic structures. Paul reasons from nature. So we see in the verses just before that, the sowing of seeds which become great plants that seem to defy reason. He explores the idea that though we can't biologically map it out, it's within the realm of possibility. Indeed, these heavenly things are beyond our understanding. And so we're told in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit the perishable. Oh dear. Has God contradicted himself? There's resurrection from the dead, but we can't enter heaven? Flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom. The perishable can't inherit the perishable. So, we can be certain we're going to be raised because of resurrection from the dead, because Jesus rose, but it seems we're incompatible with heaven. Remember Moses, all the way back in Exodus, standing in the cleft of the rock. God shields him as he passes by. His flesh and blood body, our flesh and blood bodies, cannot stand to be in the presence of God. As Simon put it last week, our bodies get sick, they get tired and broken. Bits begin to wear out. Bits begin to fall out. Yes, we'll be resurrected, but is Paul telling us that our bodies are just too permeated by the fallen nature of the world? That's just an oversight? Whoops! Of course not. Verse 51, Paul goes on to reveal a mystery, a great secret now being revealed. Though we may not all die before Jesus' return, we will indeed all be changed. Those who die will be brought back to life, and then in a flash, in the winking of an eye, all of us will be changed as the trumpet sounds the Saviour's return. Our incompatibility will be swapped with permanent compatibility with heaven, with God's presence. And this change is certain. Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, and the saying will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul is showing us as he quotes from Isaiah, which originally reads, "He, God, will swallow up death forever." He's showing us God's hand in removing death forever from creation. We hear the joyous boast of God from Hosea originally. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sin?" These words, once judgment that shook a rebellious Israel in fear of the God pronouncing judgment, a God so powerful that he laughs at death. Now, words that sing his ultimate victory, shown in the redemption of his creation. And we're led on to how he has won. As Paul has already said in verse 15, God has raised Christ from the dead. It is through the victory of the Lord Jesus on the cross, fulfilling the law with his perfect life and removing the sting of sin by his sacrifice, that God has won. And this is the crescendo of Paul's comfort for us here. We can be certain of resurrection and of the transformation of our bodies because one has died, been raised, and transformed before. We're encouraged in verse 58 to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the comfort of the hope that we have in resurrection and eternal life in this unfathomable transformed existence. We should ask the Spirit to sear these staggering truths into our hearts, that we might continue to glorify God our Father in thought and word and deed. And though this is the end of our passage, I believe that Paul is pointing us to a last picture to cling on to. I'm going to go back to the prophecy from Isaiah 25, verse 8. "He, God, will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." We didn't hear those last sort of four lines on the screen there quoted in the passage. But this is all one verse, it's all one moment in the scriptural thing. And it seems that the prophecy on the lips of the apostle may point us eagerly to the echo of the trumpets to come. Revelation 21. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Let us have hope that is certain in the things that God promises because of who he is. The great I Am tells us that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. The great I Am tells us that he has sent Jesus to death so he might be raised, so that we might be raised, so that we may be transformed because he was transformed. And at his coming, for the second time, we will enjoy the dwelling of God with mankind. Let's pray. Father Lord, we thank you that you are so much greater than us and yet care intimately about each of us. We thank you that you have done the work. You have set the seal in the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, we ask that you would increasingly give us comfort in these wonderful truths, that we may continually stand firm in the hope the certain hope that you have set before us. There is life after death, and we shall all be transformed. In the name of Christ. Amen.